Shall we turn over in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, the fifth chapter? We're going to begin today at verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, here in this chapter, several noteworthy contrasts are portrayed for us. And I have no doubt that Mark does this deliberately. The use of comparison and contrast is a great teaching tool. It's one of these things that helps us to concentrate our attention, particularly on the subject matter before us. And I must say that Mark, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses this technique very effectively. We're going to see it here, and God willing, we're going to see it in some other passages yet ahead. But here, I want you to note the contrast that we see, for instance, between the people of Gadara in verse 17 and the people on this side of the Sea of Galilee, the people on the western side of the sea, when Jesus and his disciples came back again their way, as we see it here in verse 21. The Gadarenes had been frightened by Jesus and by his great demonstration of divine power, and they quickly decided that they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Indeed, they pleaded with him to depart from their region. Here on the western side of the sea, however, we see something altogether different. A great multitude gathered to him, we're told. Clearly, this crowd had been waiting for Jesus. They had been watching for his return. And when at last they saw him, they thronged him getting out of the boat. Verse 31 indicates a lot of scurrying about and scrambling for position. Everyone is pushing and shoving, trying to get as close to Jesus as he possibly can. This healing ministry of our Lord, beloved, this tireless ministry of his love and compassion depicted for us here in Mark chapter 5 is, we might say, something of an extension of his teaching ministry. The two often came together. He would teach, but he would also heal people. And this should be a source of considerable comfort and great assurance to every needy, weary, and trusting soul, even today. There are two particular and easily identifiable healings that we're looking at. Both illustrate the divine power of Christ and his readiness to respond to the appeal of faith. And yet, apart from that, these two miracles also present some rather striking contrasts. The first to force his way through the crowd into the presence of Jesus is a man named Jairus. We're told his name. We know certain things about him. He's come to ask the master to heal his daughter, who even while they're on their way to the house, she's reported to be dead. Can you imagine what a devastating blow that must be to this man, to hear that his daughter is dead? The second person to come for help is a poor woman who for years has been suffering from severe hemorrhaging. It's not as if she hadn't gone to various people for help. She had gone several times for help, but never received any help. As the Savior passes by, she comes up behind him, touches the border of his garment, and is at once healed. But let's consider now some of the more outstanding contrasts here, if they're not already obvious. Perhaps they are obvious. Jairus, on the one hand, is a man of prominence in the community. He's one of the rulers of the synagogue. He's a person of comparative wealth and power and social position. In his community, he's on top of everything. The woman, on the other hand, and you'll notice we're not even told her name, she is poor, she is weak, she is ceremonially unclean, and besides that, she appears to be friendless and quite unknown. Jairus is bold in faith and earnestly begs our Lord for help. The woman has faith as well, but is more fearful and timid in her approach, daring only to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. She doesn't say anything, you notice. She just reaches forth her hand, touches his garment, and that's all. Jairus is one whose home has been brightened for 12 years by the presence of a daughter. And this is a very special daughter. In Luke's account, we're told that she is an only child. Now that in itself should tell us something. Clearly, this is a young girl who has the very special attention and affection of her parents. Her father would do anything for her. He delights in her. Oh, she's such a treasure to him. The woman, on the other hand, is someone whose life, for those same 12 years, had been afflicted by constant suffering and sorrow. All she's really known, and what grief she finds herself now to be in. Both, however, come to Jesus conscious of their desperate need. At the end of the rope, as we say. Conscious, too, at this point, that no one else can help them. Jairus presents a very pitiful picture as he falls at the feet of Jesus, humbly, unceremoniously, crying out to him in his agony, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands upon her that she may be healed, and she will live." Note his confidence. It's an expression of confidence that we see here, his confidence in the Lord Jesus, that if he will but do it, it will indeed happen. This little girl will live. He knows it. She will be restored to her former health and strength and vitality. Of that he has no doubt. Do we approach the Lord with the same humility that we see here? You and I, beloved? Do we approach the Lord with the same faith and hope, with this confidence that perhaps there's help nowhere else, but there is help with the Lord? There's nothing that he cannot do, and he delights in his people. He loves to show favor. The condition of the woman is likewise hopeless, humanly speaking. Certainly no one in her day is able to help her. Mark describes it with a touch of satire when he says, as he does in verse 26, that she had suffered so many things from many physicians. It's not that they were helping her, they weren't able to help her. But in the process of doing something, anything, whatever it was, they were in fact hurting her. They were harming her, they were making it worse. She had spent all that she had, we're told. She had exhausted all her financial resources on these physicians and was no better for it, but rather grew worse. Now, we ought not to take this as a derogatory remark about medicine or about healing by natural means. It's God himself who does it, though he does it perhaps in rather different ways. How then should we take this satirical remark that we find here? What is meant by it? Surely, verse 26, is that we ought not to go to the physicians as if they alone could help us. As if they, without the intervention of the Lord, without his providential mercies, could ever cure anything. Because they can't. But now at last she recognizes that she too, like Jairus, needs more than merely human help. She comes to the great physician himself. Psalm 103, who heals all your diseases. She doesn't come openly, you'll notice, but in an attempt to conceal herself, she simply comes up behind Jesus. She doesn't want to be seen and touches only the garment that he's wearing. And we wonder, perhaps, was there any faith in this? And on the surface, it might seem to us, perhaps there isn't any faith. But oh yes, this is an expression of her faith. If only I may touch his clothes, she said secretly, I shall be made well. Note that same confidence that Jairus has. She's convinced that she will be made well. So yes, this is an expression of faith. It's a very different kind of faith, isn't it? It's not as bold, it's not as knowledgeable as the faith of Jairus. But it is sincere. It is real. And Jesus responds immediately to her simple, sincere faith by healing her affliction. Our Lord doesn't wait until we have a perfect knowledge of him, does he? Our Lord doesn't wait until we have a perfect faith in him. When we feel our helplessness and we come to him for healing, he never fails to show us his favor. We don't know exactly how he's going to deal with us, what he's going to do for us when we come to him like this. But we do know this, that if we come to him in faith, he will show us his favor and that he delights to do that. A faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, remember, is enough to remove mountains. And such a faith is also enough to touch the heart of him who is already working all things together for our good, believer, that he might move not only mountains, but even heaven and earth for our sake. If he would offer himself up to die in our place, will he not also look after us? Will he not provide for us? Will he not see us through to the very end as he's promised to do? How then can we doubt for even a moment? However weak and small our faith may be, how can we doubt his love to us? How can we doubt his Father's love to us? That he will supply all our need according to the riches of his grace and everlasting glory. It may seem to us that our faith is very weak. It may seem to us that it's pitifully small, almost as nothing at all. We can't imagine that God would ever give us a second glance or give us any consideration, considering how puny and weak and unworthy our faith is. But I tell you this, any faith that lays hold of Christ and embraces him is a true faith, a glorious faith. Jesus, however, always desires to perfect the faith of those who trust in him. He seeks to make it better, more glorious. Thus, he shows this woman that her cure is due not to a mere involuntary outflow of divine grace. No, he wants her to know, rather, that he has responded to her faith. That if indeed she has been made well, and so she has, it is by her faith that she has been made well. He wants her to know that, and that the full blessing of faith results only when a believer openly confesses Jesus as the Savior, as the Lord, as the Provider. You know, there are a lot of people, and I find this especially so in our day, who think that faith is a very private matter, just between one person and his God. No, it isn't. It's a very public matter. The Christian faith particularly is intended to be a very public matter. What did Jesus say? Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Never let us think that faith is a private matter. It's very public. God has called us to be his witnesses, to be a living testimony to the ends of the earth. Indeed, it's for her sake, therefore, for the sake of this woman herself, that Jesus asks, "Who touched my clothes?" He knows very well who touched her. How do we know? Because the scriptures tell us that he knows what is in everybody. He doesn't need anyone to tell him. And it's for her sake. It's to give her opportunity to make her confession of him. It's to give her opportunity to acknowledge who he is and what he's done, that he looks around to see who had done this thing. Well, she did exactly that. She told him the whole truth, we read. She didn't leave anything out. And he said to her, verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." It was her faith all along, you see. But now, having confessed it, her faith has also been strengthened. And that's what the confession of faith does, you see. It makes the faith stronger. Besides healing her, Jesus also told her, "Go in peace." What gracious words are these? Go in peace. Here is a woman who has scarcely known any peace at all for the last 12 years. She's lived her life in misery. But now she's told and is able to see that she's granted to do this, to live her life in peace. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword," remember. And with that, he said, "A man's foes will be those of his own household." Here's the other side of the gospel, if you like. And yet to all those whom he has made one in himself, to all those who have been brought near unto God through his own blood on the cross, Jesus says so tenderly, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." This is a peace for all who come unto God through him and who call upon God for Christ Jesus' sake. Well, let's go back now to Jairus. His faith is stronger, certainly, but it's also tested. And this is one of the features that we find here. Jairus' faith is tested in order to make it better, in order to make it pure, in order to make it even more Christ-reliant than it had been before this time. His faith is tested by the delay occasioned by the healing of this woman who interrupted Jesus. And you know, just thinking about that for a moment moves us to ask the question, I wonder if this woman had not interrupted Jesus right then in the way that she did, would this man's daughter perhaps not have died? Well, we don't know, and we're not going to find out, but it is a question that we're moved to ask. Perhaps it was because Jesus was interrupted. Perhaps it was because more time went by, and that's why this daughter died. And yet, by virtue of that very interruption, Jairus' faith is also strengthened as he sees what the Lord has done for this woman. Most severely is Jairus' faith tested when he heard, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" That word, "Your daughter is dead," was quite enough to challenge the hope of the most ardent believer. At this particular point, having heard that, Jairus himself might have thought, "Yes, it's true. Why should I trouble him any further? It's over." But notice Jesus ministers to him right there, right then, even in the midst of his most heart-wrenching need. "Don't be afraid. Only believe," says the Lord Jesus. And thus this man's faith is strengthened again. Marvelously, wonderfully strengthened again, and is soon to be rewarded. Jesus enters the house of death with only a few of his disciples, just the inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. As it is, there are already far too many people in the house. He enters the house and finds it a scene of wild despair. Hired mourners are present, as was the custom of their day. Mercenaries to express the grief of family and loved ones, and they're there by raising up a loud tumult of weeping and wailing. Seems a rather strange custom to us, doesn't it? To have hired mourners? We don't think in those ways. That seems very foreign to us. Jesus speaks to these hired mourners. He says, "Why make the commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And that, you'll notice, was to rebuke their unbelief. And when these paid mourners hear that, they respond with more unbelief. That's what unbelievers tend to do, isn't it? They hear something that they don't like, they respond with even more unbelief than before. Out of the hardness of their hearts, they laugh him to scorn. We read here that they ridiculed him. Ah, but this is not only a rebuke to their unbelief. What I want you to see here, it's also a word of hope and great comfort to us believers. Jesus didn't mean that the little girl was not really dead. Of course she was dead. Everybody knew that she was dead. But here he was already anticipating that blessed word that he would speak to her when he said, "Little girl, arise." It would just be a moment or two, and she'd be standing on her feet again and walking around. In the broader sense, the bigger picture, if you like, Jesus was already anticipating that blessed word that he would speak to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. Do you remember what Jesus said to Martha? "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." And we think about that and we wonder, what does he mean by that? Believers die? We all die. Well, yes, we do in one sense die, but death is not the same for believers, is it? For those who have a saving interest in Jesus Christ, death is not the same at all. "Most assuredly," said Jesus, "he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed," notice, has passed already from death into life. We're told in the scriptures that death could not hold Jesus down. And because it could not hold him down, so it cannot hold those who are in him down either. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Entering into the room where the child was lying, and with that same power which would later call forth Lazarus to come forth from the tomb, Jesus took the child by the hand and said to her, he said it in Aramaic, although it's also translated for us, "Little girl, arise." This is not just a casual suggestion, something that she might consider doing if she feels like doing it. No, no. She is commanded to arise. We read in verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked. No limping around, no staggering, no having to gain her composure. No, she arose and walked. And Jesus also said that something should be given to her to eat. I find this quite a remarkable statement in itself. Who would have thought that this little girl would be hungry? Who knows how many hours it's been, possibly days, that she's really had any food, and nobody's thinking of that. They're all excited. They see her up and walking around. And Jesus says, someone should give her something to eat. He remembers all our needs, no matter what they are. What a blessing this must have been to the parents. Can you imagine? What a blessing to all who were gathered there who loved this little girl. What a blessing, what a testimony this must have been for all who were present to see this glorious event, to behold it with their own eyes. What a faith builder this was to those who knew the Lord, but whose hands were hanging down, as it were, whose knees were feeble. You know, there's something about being in the presence of death that weakens us. We feel overcome. We scarcely know what to do or to say. But there's something about a believer being in the presence of the Lord that all our strength comes back. We're filled with the glorious presence of the Lord himself. And we know that our God is stronger than death. It's no wonder that those who saw this and could later testify of what they themselves have witnessed were overcome, we're told, with great amazement. Well, Mark has just put together for us four wonderful scenes, four different miracles demonstrating the limitless power of Jesus. And what a powerful demonstration this is. We can scarcely even think of anything greater than what we're told here. First, in chapter 4, Jesus stilled the tempest and so gave proof of his power over the world of nature. Who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? Second, in chapter 5, the first 20 verses, he overcame the demons and demonstrated his authority over the unseen realm of spirits. So Jesus then not only has amazing almighty power over the world that we're able to see, but also over the world that we don't see. Third, going on to what we took up today, Jesus healed the woman who came to him in faith and illustrated his willingness to heal not only our bodies, but our sin-sick souls as well. He ministers to our faith. He increases our faith. And fourth, he brought back to life the daughter of the believing ruler, revealing his power even over death itself. We're bound to ask today, as so many did even then, what manner of man is this? Who is this Jesus that he can do these kinds of things? And having asked it, we're also compelled to answer our own question. In the words of the centurion who stood at the foot of the cross, truly, this was the Son of God. He's the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. He has come to declare him, to make him known. And as he himself tells us, if we have seen him, we have seen the Father. Now we mustn't run away with the wrong idea of what we're taught here. The healing ministry of our Lord is a marvelous encouragement to prayer, and it confirms to our believing souls that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But this doesn't mean that in every case that the Lord is going to take our affliction right away, does it? It simply shows us that he will take our affliction right away, or he will give us something even better. It may be to take the affliction right away, and that happens. It may be simply to reduce it somewhat but to give us the grace and the strength that we need to go on. It might even be in some cases that the Lord is pleased to add to our difficulties, something on top of what we're already having to bear. And he does this in order to test our faith, in order to improve it, that we might learn to love him and trust him all the more. Faith waits upon the Lord, you see, looking to him to meet all our need as he sees fit. Not as we see fit, as he sees fit. And trusting that what he gives us is right and good and always, always in our best interest. Are you somebody here today who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know something? You're someone who still needs to come to Christ, and you need to commit everything to him, no matter what it is. Oh, that you might learn to do that. That you might learn to taste and see for yourself that the Lord is good. That you might learn with a faith, an experiential faith, that is blessed in the very presence of God, and you delight to trust in him. But if you are a believer, as I'm sure that many of us here today are indeed believers, then do you know that you need to come to know him better? That's what we need to do. We need to come to love the Lord more than we now do, to walk in his ways, to be completely committed to him, to be completely overcome by his love and his mercy, and to give ourselves completely to him. May God grant us the grace to do exactly that.